So in talking about these two chapters that we're going to cover this morning, the title is God the Deliverer, because it really does have to do with God in these things, even though there's a bunch of people that are in the story. When you start to look at these things, is you begin to, like, what is really happening? What is really going on? And a subtitle is, who is God? Who is God? And with that is a quote from Tozer, A.W. Tozer, a great preacher from the past. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it is very true when it comes to your worldview and how you see things and when you look at these things. And so I was digging, and because I ain't that smart sometimes, right? So I need help. And so Barna, who now he does a lot of statistics, and now he works for Arizona State University. And what he writes is that in this article that America needs spiritual renewal, as fewer than half of Americans believe God exists. And this was written by Ryan Foley at the Christian Post. And I'm going to just read a few things of what Barna had shared with him. He says, a new survey has found that more than half of Americans do not believe God exists or that he affects lives, prompting one prominent researcher to highlight the need for sweeping national repentance and spiritual renewal. The Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University released the second installment of its American Worldview Inventory 2025 on Wednesday, and this was back in May, I think. The research found that overall, 60% of Americans do not believe God exists or that he affects lives. And here's the part that's confusing. Nearly half of self-identified Christians, 47%, and a slightly smaller share of theologically identified born-again Christians, 40%, said the same. Okay, so riddle me this, Batman. How are you a Christian and you don't know if God exists or if he affects your lives? Okay, so he goes on to write, George Barna, director of research at Arizona Christian University, said of the findings, the more time you spend thinking about what this research tells us, the more you are likely to conclude that nothing short of sweeping national repentance and spiritual renewal can save America from itself. Y'all say amen, but you know what? It starts with each person, okay? This isn't, and that's how the nation changes, by each person's relationship with God. And so it reminded me of a story that Christ told, a parable, and this is going to take, don't, everybody put your hands up quick. No rocks. All right. So you'll remember the parable of the talents, and if you want to turn to Luke 19, I'm going to read through verses 11 through 26 and just pull a few observations to show this isn't just about handling God's money that he gives you, okay? In Luke 19, verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. "Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And the rest of the story is at the end, so don't read verse 27. But here's the point, is you're typically taught, like, are you handling God's gifts to you and being a good steward, right? But when you start to look at the character of the story, it really shows man's perspective of God. First of all, the citizens, what? They hate and rebel against his rule. They're citizens, they're not servants. They hate and rebel against his rule. The second is that you have those that were faithful. They recognize his position and authority, and they live to honor him. They know who he is, and they're in his house, and they're given responsibility, and they still honor him by what they invest and what they trade. And then the last is the wicked servant. They recognize his position and authority, but they live wickedly in fear. And with that, when we look at our passage today, it's far removed in the past when the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. But you know what? In these two chapters, you're going to see similar things of man's perspective of God. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your Holy Spirit, because left to ourselves, we still know that we would hate and rebel you against you. But yet you still loved us and sent Christ. So even as we go through this passage in Exodus, is that may your Holy Spirit be the one that's teaching, illuminating what the truth is. And may within all of us there be a response to you because of who you are and how much you've loved us. So we just ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So God commands. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 5. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" So if you look at the bottom of chapter 4, this is on the heels of the people believing the message of deliverance and responding in worship that we covered last week. Is that Moses and Aaron come, they say God appeared to Moses, this is what God told Moses, they showed the miracles, right? Snake, leprosy, all of that, right? And they believe, and they fall down in worship. You know, you have to imagine Moses is pumped, you know, because he was rejected before, but now the people are like, "We're with you." And isn't that a great place to be in church? Is that when we're all on the same page at church, it's pretty pumped to be here. This isn't a pep rally, but there's just something unique about being with the people of God together. But the things that they're in agreement on is God's purposes, God's plan, and God's provision. Is that they understood what it all was at this point in time, and they were with him. But not all have this perspective, nor do they have this relationship with God. And when you look at this, is that, you know, Moses goes to Pharaoh with Aaron. He says, "Hey, we want to hold a feast to honor God out in the wilderness." This isn't an unusual request. In fact, this is pretty normal. The nature of these Egyptian festivals that would happen, they would have communal gatherings for worship that took place. And as the Egyptians set a premium on enjoying life, there was many of them throughout the year that they would have. The festivals all allowed people to experience the God intimately, giving thanks for gifts that were given and make requests for divine favors. And so they're just saying, "We're not worshiping your Egyptian gods. We want to go worship our God." This Egyptologist, Margaret Bunsen, writes, "The purpose of most of the festivals was to allow the people to behold the gods with their own eyes. Particular images of the gods, sometimes carried in portable shrines, were taken out of the temple sanctuaries and carried through the streets or sailed on the Nile. Stations of the gods were erected throughout the various cities in order to provide stages for the processions. Oracles were conducted on these festivals as the images of the deities moved in certain directions to indicate negative or positive responses to the questions posed by the faithful. So these were just idols that they had made that they would go worship, but they would have these public gatherings to help maintain their belief structure in the culture of Egypt at the time. So Moses and Aaron were just asking to hold a Hebrew festival in the wilderness to behold Yahweh. That's what they're asking. They were just the messengers because it was God who was the one that's actually commanding Pharaoh. And what is Pharaoh's response in verse 2? God who? And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Who is this God that I should obey him? I don't even know him. And his command, his word, it doesn't even influence me. In fact, I'm the God in Egypt, not him. So Egyptian pharaohs considered themselves divine beings with extraordinary powers and status. They're set apart from all other humans. They were viewed as sons and offspring of the gods and authorized to rule on behalf of the gods. So they were God on earth to rule. Typically, they were seen as the incarnation of Horus during life and Osiris in death. They were not merely representatives of gods, but were considered gods themselves, with state propaganda calling them the perfect God and the great God. Their rule was believed to maintain cosmic harmony, ensuring social order, military victories, and even agricultural fertility. Pharaohs were portrayed as creators of Egypt, with some texts describing them as the spirit of the kings and the great word, identifying themselves with creator gods like Ptah, who created through the power of their word. Their divine status was symbolized by a golden burial mask, signifying their connection of Amun-Re, and Egyptian mythology held that upon death, pharaohs would rise from their tombs and ascend to heaven to unite with the golden sun. So if you've watched the History Channel, you know all this, right? Okay. But the reason why I'm reading that to you, because what Moses is, Aaron is saying, we need to go out and worship our God and hold a festival, is indirectly saying you're not God. Okay, so that sort of shows why it's happening, that he's rejecting all this. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, the first thing is what? They don't remember what Joseph did in helping Egypt, right? The second thing is, they have more people than we have. They're going to take over the country, right? And that's when the oppression begins, because fear is what was driving their decisions. But when we get into this part, when we look at Pharaoh's perspective of who God is, he's like, God who? Who is he? I don't recognize him. Now we have God controls pestilence and war in verses 3-5. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So Moses and Aaron say, hey, he's shown himself to us. Yahweh has shown himself to us. You need to let us go. And if you don't let us go, he's going to punish us for the disobedience with pestilence or sword. And the pestilence and sword is showing the sovereignty over God, over nations, and over nature. He controls all of it. Isaiah 45, verse 7 reminds us that God's in control. It says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." That God is sovereign over everything. But this statement, when he says he's going to punish us with pestilence and a sword, is a direct insult against the god Reshap. Because Reshap was a Syrian plague and war god who's worshipped in Egypt, dates from about the 18th dynasty, which was the time we're talking about. And because of his martial skills or martial arts skills or whatever, war skills, he was closely associated with the Pharaoh in battle. So you can see that this increased tension of this message that Moses and Aaron is bringing is putting Pharaoh in his true place. You're not a god. We worship God, the true God. And he's the one that controls things. But Pharaoh's response is, you're wasting my time and the people's time. You're impacting the entire nation and the production that we need. You need to get back to work and quit asking me these things. So how does Pharaoh react? He tries to show that he has control and God doesn't in verses 6 through 14. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So we see what Pharaoh's command is in response to Moses and Aaron saying, let us go. And he says, you all are lazy. And because you're lazy, now we are not going to provide straw. You need to find it yourselves. And by the way, your quota is the same. 1 million bricks yesterday, 1 million bricks today. The people's response was what? Submission. They automatically submitted to what Pharaoh's order is. But that submission doesn't work because we see in that passage what? The overseers, which are Israelites, okay? You could say they were the middle managers, right? They were beaten. They were beaten because of this. And so, you know, is when you look at what's happening is that with this picture of Pharaoh and the children of Israel, is that the world rejects worship. They do not want them to go worship because it impacts production. It impacts their control of them. That they can't control what they're doing, what they're saying, what they're worshiping, because they're going to be out in the wilderness for 3 days to worship. And it controls them. Now, we could also say the world rejects Christian worship. And I want you to put your thinking cap on for a minute, because there's a lot of accommodations for other religions. And it's a false piety. There's blatant disregard for Christianity to the point that people have lost jobs, been sued. You cannot live your life in what you believe that God has said, because Pharaoh will sue the pants off of you. Especially if you don't make a cake. Some of you get that. But there's also oppression to prevent life, is that they started to oppress these overseers. And this leads to the next point. And so the $5 word of the day is privation. Privation to prevent worship. And what privation means is the removal of good to oppress. Is what is good is removed just to cause problems. And the straw is removed to cause problems because they're wanting to go worship God out in the wilderness. It's a state characterized by the lack of essential needs or the absence of a normally present quality. This removal of what is needed affects their work, it affects their worship. And it affects their following God's appointed leaders, doesn't it? Because when the world oppresses, the answer is not submission to the world. When the world oppresses, the only answer is to press in on God. That's it. To press in on him. And we have plenty of examples in the Old Testament, New Testament, the book of Acts. I want you to recall Acts chapter 4. The big wig Jewish dudes of the Sanhedrin are like, hey, quit preaching Jesus. Right? They end up getting beat for it. But one of the statements, are we supposed to believe you or are we supposed to believe God? We're going to believe God. Jesus warned us about this in John 15, verses 18 through 21. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Their response is the same. Who is God? The same as Pharaoh's. It hasn't changed. But the reason why we're told these things ahead of time, even by Jesus, he continues in John 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Folks, you should not think it odd when you are suppressed, oppressed, persecuted, made fun of, bullied, whatever, because you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus told you. This is going to happen. But when we're to press into him, and like it says in Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is the only answer at times, isn't it? Now, I know some of the Psalms are inspirational. I just read one this morning. Lord, break their teeth. Some of you might pray that, and they're Psalms of lament is what they are, because of the persecution and oppression, because that's how you feel, isn't it? Lord, will you physically take them out? And by the end of the Psalm, though, is intercession for the people as well. And so our answers at times is only in prayer. That's all we can do. But it's God who is sovereign over all. He is over pestilence. He's over nations. He's over the world. He's over light. He's over darkness. He's over all of it. And if we believe it, then that's what we do, don't we? We turn to him. Now we see the overseer's overture. You know how I like my letters. So I had to see if this is okay. So I use the concise Oxford dictionary. Overture, an approach made with the aim of opening up negotiations or establishing a relationship. So just remember that. An approach made with the aim of opening up negotiations. So look at verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing with us thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So you see the negotiations happen is that they go a plea for pardon. Like they've had beatings because they didn't have enough bricks, right? And he says the fault, they're not good negotiators. Because if you saw what they said, it's your fault that we can't make enough bricks. He says the fault is in your own people. They're blaming the Egyptians, right? So you see Pharaoh's reproach when he says, you all are just lazy. Get back to work, quit whining, nothing's going to change. You have the same amount of bricks. Go and work. You're not working hard enough. That's why you don't have enough bricks. So they leave with a sense of hopelessness, don't they? Because they realize that this is the new normal. Things aren't going to change. They submitted, it didn't change. They went to negotiate, it didn't change. And they leave dejected. Saw that they were in trouble. They went to negotiate, and just the point to take is compromise with the world won't bring peace or security. They went to negotiate so that things aren't as bad. They went to go plead with Pharaoh so things would get easier. But it didn't bring peace and security. And there's a reason. Now, as they're leaving, they run into Aaron and Moses, and the short of it is God can't deliver, nor can you all. Verse 20 and 21, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They basically say it's worse than before, and it's your fault, and it's God's fault that we're in this predicament. The word abhorrent, sometimes I wish we were more literally, because it's more like you have made us stink before Pharaoh. Literally, it means our scent stinks before Pharaoh. Now, if you have teenagers, you understand that metaphor. But it's a metaphor, not just after practice, right? And the metaphor is you have caused them to look down their nose at us and despise us. That we don't matter anymore. And they're basically saying, we're all going to be killed because of this. So Moses gives a great pep talk, doesn't he? He's telling like, suck it up, Hucklebuck, let's go. No, if you look at verse 22 and 23, you'll see Moses' perspective of God, because he says, God, you promised. In verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You know, I'm like wondering why Moses is still alive right now. Because can't you see it? It's like a bad Winnie the Pooh cartoon, and he's Eeyore. Right? Why me? It's your fault. Why aren't you doing anything? It didn't work. I did what you told me, and you didn't deliver. He'd forgotten the words of God and the summary that the Lord had already given him in chapter 4. And it'll be on the screen, but it's verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your firstborn. And so he had told him the plan. You're going to approach him. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to let you go. You're going to get let go eventually. And he gives us the summary of that 10th plague. And the purpose of the rejection is that God has to reveal his power to them. Now, we've went through quite a bit without me stepping on too many toes, so let's just get it over with. Because when you look at these things, the questions that came to my mind is, have situations influenced your understanding of God? It's easy to understand Pharaoh, utter rejection of God that he does not know. But what? How do you go from worshiping because God's going to deliver you to wanting to almost stone Moses and Aaron, God's leaders? That quick, because it was the situation of oppression and rejection by Egypt that changed their perspective of God. But it also influenced their worship. How do you go from responding in face down worship because Yahweh's going to deliver you now to shaking your fists and complaining and crying? Have situations corrupted my relationship with God's people? you feel that one yet? Because some of us wear our emotions on our sleeve. And we don't have short sleeves. They go all the way to the floor. But it's a situation that's affecting it, not God. So in all actualities, have we forgotten the word of God in trial? Moses was given what the plan was, but forgot what the plan was. And when things were a little hard, why me? Why aren't you doing anything? How come, God? He brings up those questions. And it's this pinnacle that's at verse 1 in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, we'll pick up verse 9 in a second. But it's basically God says, now you shall see. And it's only when we are at the end of our self-reliance that God can deliver. This is throughout the entirety of Scripture. My devos this morning was on Gideon. You remember? After he does his fleece thing, because he doesn't believe, he has 10,000, right? God's like, hey, too many. Too many. Gets down, and the purpose was you have too many because if you win, you'll take the credit. And he gets down to the 300, you'll recall. The same thing here is that these things had to happen. So Moses and Aaron could not take the credit. The overseers could not take the credit. The children of Israel could not take the credit. Only God is the one that they're going to be able to give credit to when he delivers them. It's not what our leaders can do. It's not what the world can do. It's not even what we can do. It is what God can do as we walk by faith, trusting in his deliverance. That's what he is talking about here, is that it was necessary for the children of Israel to see God, but also Egypt to see God as who he is. Are you trusting God in difficulties? Truly trusting him? Are you remembering who he is? Because that's what they've forgotten. Moses has forgotten the dialogue that he had with God in chapters 3 and 4. The people have forgotten the message that Moses and Aaron brought and the miracles that they saw. They've forgotten what the word of God revealed was. And God, in this passage, he gives these things, and I don't know if you'll be able to read it. I put all of them up there. If you look at these, no, okay. So just call BR549 and I'll email it to you. So, oh man, I'm showing my age. Is the eyes have it. God is. And so just listen, and I've summarized these verses. I will deliver, verse 1. I am the Lord, verse 2. I appeared, verse 3. Yahweh is my name, verse 3. I established my covenant, verse 4. I will give them the land of Canaan, verse 4. I have heard their groanings, verse 5. I have remembered my covenant, verse 5. I am the Lord, verse 6. I will bring out, verse 6, which bring out is that word Exodus in Greek, in the Septuagint. I will rescue, verse 6. I will redeem, verse 6. I will take you as my people, verse 7. I will be your God, verse 7. I will bring you into the land, verse 8. I swore to give it, verse 8. I will give it to you, verse 8. I am the Lord. They needed reminded of who he was and saying, and it's almost overwhelming when you take that section of narrative and you just say, look, what does God say about himself? That should encourage you. But it doesn't. Does it? If you look at verse 9, but I don't believe it. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They did not heed. What keeps you from listening to the Lord? Just go through that Rolodex, go in that other door, go in that other box, and ask yourself, what keeps me from listening to the Lord? But also, what's even greater is what keeps you from believing? Because what has kept all these people from believing, even if you look at Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron to the people, first of all, with Pharaoh is what? Pride. I'm God. Who's this guy you're talking about? Pride will keep you from believing. But even if we look at Moses and Aaron, it's still situations that they're not following us. And then people, it's not happening the way that we want it to happen. The way that we want it to happen. There's things that keep us from believing, and you know what's smack dab in the middle of it? Me, myself, and I. Because we don't recall who God is. We don't take his statements about himself as this is who I am. I am the Lord. The people had anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They had great despondency, discouragement, and defeat. They went from having jobs to forced labor now to punitive slavery, getting beaten. Right? That's not progression in the job world, is it? They didn't believe this message from God that Moses brought. And when we look at them, we can identify them because does the difficulty of this life make us hard of hearing the Lord? Are the things that are happening around us and the trials that we're going through suddenly put earplugs in? But even to get even more direct is, does work cause your faith to wane? I'm not talking labor. I'm talking where you're working at. Because some of y'all are working in Egypt. And you know it. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't work there, that you shouldn't provide for your family. Yes, you should. Okay? But it is not, even though it's in God's kingdom, and there's godly people working in that place, it is not our source of self-identity, isn't it? Guys know the question. What's the first question you typically ask guys? What do? Right? Okay, guys, somebody needs to say amen. When we talk to people, we say, oh, so what do? That's for some reason we ask. We don't, the first thing out of our mind, so how many great-grandchildren do you have? We don't ask that. We don't ask relational questions till we know them for like 5 years. Right? But our identity is not wrapped up in our work. But our work is supposed to be unto the Lord. So we can't let our work cause our faith to wane, but to challenge us to grow in our faith while we're working. So look at verse 10. Let us go, part 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for the king of Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the message changed to deliverance and not just a festival. Let us go. Not to go worship. They're leaving. And it's to both of them. We see Moses gives his excuses again, right? Lord, nobody listens to me. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, I can't speak no good, no how. So Pharaoh won't listen to me. But God commands Moses and Aaron to give messages to both the people and to Pharaoh, and says, I will bring them out. Now, when we've looked at all of this, there's a lot of the reason of their perspective of God changing is because of what they think should happen when they think it should happen. We need to remember, folks, that our timing may be off, but God's promises are always sure. Is that we can fall right into that Moses Eeyore complex, can't we? Because we might know what the word says, but God's timing is perfect, not ours. Oh, God, you should do this then. You should do this then. Oh, it would be great if this happened right now. But God's timing is the one that's perfect. We look at verse 14 through 25, and you're going to see, you're like, if you're like me, I'm like, what in the world is this here for? It's genealogy in God. Verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses. Sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. So why is Reuben and Simeon listed so far? Is because they preceded in birth to Levi. So it's a sort of a respect thing as well. But the emphasis is going to be Levi. If you look at verse 17, the sons of Gershon, which is of Levi, were Libni and Shimi, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. So first of all, okay, is that because of how long everybody's living, the age discrepancy may not have been there. For those of you that are imagining marrying your aunt, okay, it is a lot different world back then because they lived longer, right? And second is the Lord had not established consanguinity of you cannot marry this close in your family, okay? That's established in Levitical law. Okay, the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, where am I at? Amram, where'd you go? Yep. And she bore, so married his father's sister as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of life of Amram were 137. Now, even though these are focused on sons, Miriam is born before Aaron, likely, you know, 10 to 12 years before Aaron. Okay. The sons of Izhar, verse 21, were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Esser, Elkanah, Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife. And she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites according to their families. Does somebody have one of those oxygen cans on them? So, if you want to, yeah. So, the emphasis, though, is actually on Aaron to give legitimacy to the priesthood that's going to be mentioned later. You can see at the latter half of that of how much Aaron was talked about, Amram, but then Aaron, and then Aaron is married, okay? And so, just a simple application in showing this, why this is in the middle, is God is the right people in the right place at the right time. Okay, Moses was the person that was called. Aaron was called to be the priest with him, right? Is that God has those people. And we'll finish with 26 and 27. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Is everybody getting this is the same Moses and Aaron? Everybody got it? Same Moses and Aaron, not different ones, right? So the summary of events previously discussed to emphasize the message and the messengers is used also to add more gravity to them being called by giving their genealogy and the mix of that, right? So God is showing that he's using the right people in the right place at the right time for the deliverance of Egypt, okay? Despite their character flaws, God is using him, okay? But over all of this, we've talked about who God is, and people's perspective on him is that, do we trust in the sovereignty of God? Do we truly trust in the sovereignty of God? Do we have a responsibility to live a godly life? Yes, we do. But we trust in the sovereignty of God while we live it. And do we see his hand in appointed persons at appointed times and in specific places? And some have great testimonies of that. There was even one down this morning that was a prayer request. You have a relationship with someone, and all of a sudden that question about faith comes up. Is that God has the right time, the right place, and that appointed person at that time is you. But some of us have that struggle when we look at ourselves, like, how in the world can God use me? I'm 10 times worse than Moses, right? I see my shadow when I go running away. But we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and remember what the Lord has said about us. Paul prayed for the Philippians in verse 6 of chapter 1, and part of that prayer is being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one that's going to complete the work in you. And that's the scariness of walking by faith, isn't it? Of knowing that the Lord has given direction and you got to go talk to Pharaoh. And you know how unqualified you are. But God, now they will see the Lord. So in conclusion, I want to put up that phrase by Tozer again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And we went through this passage and we saw people's perspectives of God, and we saw people's perspectives wane and shift and change based on circumstances around them, based on rejection by other peoples. All of those things we saw. We saw how Pharaoh didn't even think about God, did he? Who is he? We finished that God has Moses and Aaron at that place, at that time, for his purposes. You remember the story that we had at the beginning about the nobleman that left the country. And the perspectives of the citizens that they hated him. The perspective of the wicked servant that was afraid and hid, and then those that were faithful. Verse 27 of Luke says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's, harsh, isn't it? The emphasis is not on the nobleman, but those who did not want or desire the nobleman to reign. The character and decisions of the nobleman are not in question. However, the response of mankind is shown in those things. Is that they have the responsibility to recognize the nobleman as authoritative and benevolent. And secondly, is that their own personal choice, when they know this, is hatred, violence, rebellion, and murder. In that story, the nobleman is God. So how do you see God? What's your perspective of God? Does Scripture guide your perspective? Or are you just waiting to break you open a fortune cookie to decide who God is? Are you questioning God's timing in your life? Are you questioning who God is because of what's happening? God is our deliverer. We only need to be faithful, investing servants. That's it. That is it. It's just to simply walk by faith, doing what God has called us to do. And what is that? The simplicity of it is three things: love God, love others, and love the truth. That's it. That is it. Will you stand with me, please? And the worship team's going to come up, but I still want to challenge you with what's your perspective of God. And for those of you that are saying, God who? John 3:16 covers how much God thinks about you, that he loves you so much that he sent his son. Okay? He didn't ask you to do anything. He's asking you to believe in what he has said and what Christ has done for you, that you might be with him for eternity. He sent his son to pay for your sins. And that is what we believe. But believer, I want you to question what presuppositions are hindering your relationship with God, because if we don't really know who God is, as we can be just like the people and just like Moses. So quickly. And you can think of other stories that are like this too, in the perspectives of different people, from Jonah to Elijah to Peter. All of those things. And we have to take account and inventory, and we should have brokenness when we recognize, Lord, this has been hindering my relationship with you. Lord, you need to clean this out of my life. Lord, you need to fix the way that I think, because I'm thinking so many wrong ways from Sunday. Put this word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Father, we give this to you, and we thank you for your word. And though a familiar story, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to share truths that were contained within it. Lord, forgive us of the thoughts or actions that we might have had because we had a wrong perspective of who you are. Whether it be denial, whether it be self-pity. And we too ask that you would just increase our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.